Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Continue to work on the Sermon on the Mount. Beginning in verse 1 again. Matthew 7, 1. Do not judge lest you be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. What Jesus is really working on here is to develop people who have edifying attitudes. Generally speaking, a person who is very critical of other people is unhappy with himself. And so you have a percentage of people that are always looking to find fault with others. I kind of grew up in an attitude or atmosphere like that. And it was hard for me to ever please my dad. I don't know if Sherry had better success than I did, but she must have been a special daughter or something. But dad was never happy, no matter what I did. And I think my brother Richard really suffered from that too. But generally speaking, a person who's really critical or looking to find fault in others, he's unhappy with themselves. And so the Scripture has a lot to say about moving over to the side where you can learn to be positive and productive. It's not so important whose head rolls as it is, how are we gonna do something positive about the mess. Now, let's turn to the book of James. James chapter 5. James 5, 9. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Okay. It's pretty easy to complain. I was noticing something in the Reader's Digest the other night, where a person came into a store and the person inside the store had a bad attitude. And he asked why, and said, well, the night shift person always leaves me with this big mess to clean up. Now, I'm sure that you've had that similar experience in your life, the person that was in front of you. Left a big mess. Now, the Scripture really doesn't want us to complain about those situations. Complaining doesn't solve anything. But what it does is destroys your own attitude and your own ability to be productive in the situation. So Scripture doesn't want us complaining about other people. In James chapter 4, Verse 11, do not speak against one another, brother. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to destroy, save and to destroy, but who are you who judge your neighbor? See, when Jesus says, do not judge lest you be judged, he's talking about, putting a final stamp of condemnation on somebody, assigning them to a pigeonhole that they're not going to get out of. And what God wants us to do is He wants us to look at things and see where the problems are and do something positive about it. God wants us to evaluate, but in the sense that He's talking, He doesn't want us to judge. So He wants us to get past our own critical attitudes and look to see what we can do to build. Ephesians chapter 4. It's one of my favorite verses. I've had a lot of students over the years get you right, Ephesians 4, 29, 50 times or 100 times. Ephesians 4, 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that may give grace to those who hear. So, Jesus wants us getting the logs out of our eyes. And if there is a speck in the brother's eye, he wants us to figure out how to do something edifying about it instead of something destructive. And it makes a huge difference. In going back to Matthew 7, Jesus is laying the foundation for the church to come. And he knows that the church is going to be engaged in serious warfare. And what the church does not need is ragging the lieutenants. You know, it needs to be on a victory trail, and it needs the team members, the soldiers, to work together, and it needs to be solution-oriented rather than look to see what you can do to pick somebody apart. Now, the other side of that, though, is in verse 6, you do have to know when you have an enemy in the ranks. You have to, like he said, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine. You know, Jesus would say a little bit later in the Gospel according to Matthew, be shrewd as serpents, but innocent as doves. You have to know. You have to know where people are at. You have to make an honest evaluation of where they're at. Now, you got to handle it positively, but, you know, Jesus knew from the beginning that Judas was going to betray him. And at some point, Jesus made sure that he boxed Judas out. For example, he never let Judas know where they were going to be having the Passover meal. And he set it up pretty carefully. He told the apostles that were going to set up the room for the Passover. He said, no, when you're going along, he said, you're going to find a man walking by with a jar of water on his head. Now again, in those cultures, it's usually the women that are carrying water on their heads. Okay? So it'd be kind of unusual, but see, now you've got a system set up where there's communication going on, but with nothing verbal being spoken. Jesus said, follow him, and he'll take you to the house. And he said, when you go into the house, you know, ask the master of the house if this is the place where you're to prepare the Passover. See, he had that all set up. Now, Judas didn't know where that was. Only Peter, James, and John knew where that was. And it was done in such a way that Judas couldn't find out. See, Jesus knew where Judas was at. He was making an analysis. Now, he wanted Judas to repent. You know, he really did. It's like God said through the prophet Ezekiel, he said, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? You know, but he knew that Judas was going to make those choices and that Judas was going to be the son of perdition. So, there's a lot of things you've got to pay attention to in the body of Christ, but you always have to work to be edifying, to figure out how to solve problems, in how to build people up and get them past sometimes the critical spirits or the critical attitudes that they have. Comments? Anyone wants to toss in on this? Yep.
The instruction about not being critical is beneficial, and sometimes but another thought that came to my mind was sometimes we have a tendency to not say anything, okay, because we don't want to be critical. And then what happens to me sometimes, and I think it happens in other people too, is you become indifferent, okay, which is not edifying either. And that can be almost as destructive as being critical if you don't care anymore.
Yeah. See, that's exactly the point where people get to sometimes. But that's why Scripture wants us to be edifying. You know, and, you know, the person here in Matthew chapter 7, at least he's interested in taking the speck out of his other brother's eye, you know. But, you know, you just have to be real careful about that. Also, it's real easy to misjudge. You know, it's possible, you know, to misunderstand. And, you know, probably had it happen to you. You say something and somebody takes it the wrong way. And they actually didn't hear what you said. They heard something different. I mean, these things happen. So you also want to be real careful about things like that and ask for clarification. One of the things that comes to my mind was during the debate, one of the things that was one of the charges or indictments that was brought up against me was that during the Lord's Supper, instead of examining myself, I examine all of your sins. You know, that's what was said. And I was trying to figure out what on earth, and they had a couple of witnesses, they said that I said that. And I was trying to figure out where on earth did that come from. The only thing I can think of is, you know, I said one time, on the rare occasions where I'm involved in serving the Lord's Supper, I usually pray for the people as the tray passes. But see, somebody should have asked for clarification. Maybe they misunderstood what I said or something, but. Sometimes, of course, people are wanting to find something. You know, they're going to deliberately misunderstand, you know, what you're saying. You know, that's a different agenda. But a lot of times before you get real hasty on these specs and logs, you know, ask for clarification. You know, what did you mean by that? You know, is that what you meant to say? Or, you know, is there a certain situation that applies to it? Or something like that. Because, you know, communication is fairly difficult, and it's easy to be, again, you guys know I've actually said something up here. I've even used the wrong words. You know, I was thinking February, and I said May, you know what I mean? Those things happen all the time. And, so you also want to be sure that you listen carefully and ask for clarification if you need to. Okay, it goes on then in verse 7. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. I'm sorry, back in Matthew chapter 7. And to him who knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now you'll notice that God continually invites his children to be beaten at his door. Ask, seek, knock. You know, he wants us to be asking for things. You know, God is involved in a tremendous war against Satan. But by the rules that he set down, he doesn't win that war except through his children. And so he is very interested in his children having the resources necessary to engage in that warfare. But again, he's limited himself. He's not going to provide the resources unless we ask. So the invitation is ask, you know, seek, knock. Again, this should be very encouraging to us because he says that if you ask, you know, you're going to be given. If you seek, you're going to find. And you keep knocking on that door, it's going to swing open. Again, what God's trying to produce in us is a people who have a lot of drive, a lot of intensity, and positive attitudes and don't give up. And the challenges are often great. The the need for perseverance is often very strong. So the idea is that you keep asking, you keep knocking, you keep seeking, you know, you'll find. You have the red letter words of Jesus on it yourself. Again, that's why prayer is so important. It comes back to a very basic principle. Who can get more done, us or God? Well, we'd all theoretically say God. But again, I was listening to a tape the other day by Clarence Greenleaf, and it's a message he preached a number of years ago at the prayer clinic when Don DeWelt had a preliminary heart attack and Clarence filled in for him. You know, and I'll never forget Clarence kind of standing up there scratching his head, looking around at the audience and saying, I wonder if there's any atheists among us. And then his next statement says, I wonder if I'm not an atheist myself. And what he was driving at is, if we really believed in God, we'd pray. But if we don't pray, then the indication would be we don't believe in God. What would that make us? An atheist. So, ask. I mean, God is great and God is powerful. We have the opportunity to share Wednesday night with, Gary and I are going to talk about our Philippines trip. But one of the things that was very clear was we were there at the right time. We were there at the right time. And certain things and circumstances happened that made the timing perfect. Now, we were blind going in, you know, because I told Gary back in February, I said, get the tickets. So we've got to make a decision, go. We hadn't made contact with them. And I knew nothing about the Philippine weather. I didn't even think about it. But the Philippines has a rainy season and a dry season. We hit there at the dry season. We hit there at the beginning of their summer. It was perfect. Didn't have a single drop of rain. But that's the least significant. The most significant was all the doors that were swinging open for us being there at that time. If we'd have been there a year earlier, it wouldn't have been very productive. But you see, when you pray, God is capable of opening those doors. And He is looking for people who will ask. He's looking for people who will seek. He's looking for people who will knock. God is intensely interested in the salvation of people's souls. He is intensely interested in the forward progress of the church. There is nothing more important to Him than that. And so He's not like He's distant up there and, you know, He's saying, don't bother me. No, He says, ask. Please ask. Please seek. No, please knock. One of the things I like about going overseas is you find out in a quick hurry how dependent you are on God. I mean, you are, you know, you got some language barriers. You can't read an audience. When you speak the same language, you know, you can read. But when a person doesn't speak the same language, you can't read him. And if he's talking to you, maybe he only speaks English very poorly. See, so it'll take him a long time to say what he's thinking. And even then, he may not say it right. See, you can't read him. And so there's some great challenges there. But you find out in a quick hurry, you're really dependent on God. You're going places you don't know. You're getting into situations you don't know about. And these people there were very protective of us. You know, they didn't want us being in Manila alone, for example. And it was dangerous. There are groups on the loose. One of the fellows said, there's a province called La Union. They all have Spanish names because Spain occupied the Philippines for over 330 years, up until the Spanish-American War in 1898. But the province is La Union. And they said, we want you to come to La Union province. It's the most peaceful province in the Philippines. What do you mean? I said, well, the New People's Army is less active in La Union province than it is others. What's the New People's Army? Now, I could already guess just from the title what it was, see? But, you know, it's a bunch of revolutionaries. And, you know, they'll go up and knock on a person's house and, you know, say, let us in, you know. Let's stay overnight or we'll shoot you. But as soon as the government finds out you let him in, now you're a traitor, see, to be shot by the government. So, you know, that's a tough situation for the people. What the New People's Army is doing right now is mainly targeting politicians. They said, you're probably pretty safe, you know. You know what I mean? See, these are the situations you're going into. And one thing about it, you know, Americans stand out in the Philippines. I mean, we're pretty light-skinned and they're pretty dark. And so of European descent, you know, we stand out. So what's going to get you through? It's going to be prayer. Can you ask? Well, yeah. Can you seek? Yeah. Can you knock? Well, yeah. Invitation is open. Please do. There's an old couplet. It might have been an Alexander Pope couplet, but it says, thou art coming to the presence of the king with thee large petitions bring. And the idea is when you come into the presence of God, you got access to the throne of God, then you can ask for big stuff. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Well, what's God able to do? Exceeding abundantly beyond. You know, that's big, bigger and biggest. Well, how much bigger? Beyond what you can imagine. Beyond what you can ask. Beyond what you can think. Okay, but what do we got to do? We got to think and we got to ask, don't we? That's our job, think and ask. And God can do it. He is able. Let's say, who's able? Able to do that. So, ask. You know, thou art coming to the presence of the king. You know, with thee, large petitions bring. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence. Catch those words? We have confidence to enter the holy place. This is the very throne of God. The inner room. Sanctum sanctorum. Holy of holies. Okay? The presence of God. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let's draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. When we got immersed, see, our hearts were sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Okay? And so now, through a new and living way, do you realize there's not a person in the Old Testament that had access to the presence of God like this? I was in discussion on telephone with one of the big names back east here a while ago, and he said, well, David could worship as well as we could. I said, not so. This is a new and living way. David never had the kind of access to the throne of God that the least Christian has. Least of us in this room. David could not touch what you and I have for resources. You ask, you know, seek, you gotta knock. Come on in. Come on in. Let's talk. Yeah, I'd like to talk. I'd like to hear. These doors just swing wide open for us. Now, we've got some tremendous challenges in front of us as individuals and as a congregation. How are we going to meet those challenges? Well, ask, seek, knock. That's one of the things that our God has consistently done in this congregation is He has consistently been able to do the things that are impossible. God has gone in front of us time after time after time. And see, these things should give us confidence and should let us know that we can ask, that we can seek, we can knock. Comments? Jason.
I have a question. In Luke chapter 11, it's kind of going through a parallel dialogue, it looks like. And then at the end in verse 13. Sure. In verse 13, Luke 11, it's a similar dialogue. It's basically the same context. And at the end there in verse 13, it says, If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? So I was hoping that you'd just comment on that, kind of expound on giving the Holy Spirit through asking in the context of prayer.
Sure. When you ask for a clean conscience, see, what's the means by which you ask for a clean conscience? What's your appeal to God for a clean conscience? Immersion. See, how you ask for the Holy Spirit is in your immersion. And his point in Luke 11 is that, you know, this is what God's big gift. See, in the Matthew passage, it says, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give what is good to those who ask Him? But the biggest good, the best good, the greatest thing He could possibly give is the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, all other gifts are, and all other good things are lesser. Yep.
In regard to men like David or any of the Old Testament prophets, Abraham, any of the greats that we read about in the Old Testament, worshiping God or having a relationship with God like we do in prayer to be able to go into the very throne room of God, the perspective that those that try to contradict that we have a better way, a new and living way, is because they're actually... Abraham, let's say, or Moses. Moses is the best example. Okay, he goes in to the most holy place, so the holy place, and God comes to speak with him, and he speaks to a man like he does face-to-face, like a man does face-to-face with another. And they see that as being a better relationship, when in reality it's a lesser relationship because God has come down to man rather than man going up to God. And that's why the statements they say, you know, we're here pointing to heaven, rather than there pointing to earth. And it's the perspective of faith that a person has when he realizes that we have this new and better covenant, this new and better living way, is because we've actually been lifted up rather than God having to come down.
You know, see, God's presence was veiled to Moses. See, we have an unveiled face and able to behold in the mirror the glory of the Lord. And again, it's by faith. See, and so if a person doesn't have that faith, then he doesn't see it that way. Further comments? Okay, back to Matthew chapter 7 then. So, ask and seek and knock, and he uses the illustration in verse 9. Okay, you got a man, and his son is hungry. He asks for some bread. It'd be a pretty cruel dad to hand him some gravel. there are guys that way, but, you know, you don't respect them. Or if you ask for a fish, you know, you don't slap a dried up rattlesnake on there. And so his point is look, if you being evil, see, by in comparison to God, know how to give good gifts to your children, you know, again, how much more shall your heavenly Father who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? God is a good dad, and he really does want to give good things to his kids. And again, sometimes you can relate to that. A person who's on track at all spiritually is a giving person, and they're glad to give. You know, it's not they're trying to hold things in. It's they want to give. And again, that's the character of God, is he wants to give. Now, again, you know, God's smart, though. God is a good dad. He isn't going to give you everything you ask for, because some of it wouldn't be good for you. And so God is also going to be involved in disciplining us. God is putting us through, each one of us, through a personalized discipline program so that the character can be developed. So sometimes if you're struggling, you know, that's part of your discipline. There's some lessons you're going to learn. You don't have a kid ride a motorcycle before he learns to ride a bicycle. God's sometimes making us learn to ride bicycles before he hands the keys to the motorcycle to us. And so if you're struggling a little bit, you say, well, I'd rather be riding a motorcycle. I've got a stupid bicycle. Accept the discipline of the Lord. Accept the fact that he's working with you. And again, have a good attitude about it. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son he receives. And so there's no reason to have a bad attitude for any of the discipline that we're going through or any of the challenges that we face. See, we want to have good attitudes about those, because God is interested in giving the good things to us. But sometimes, we're not ready for the good thing yet, so it's going to be a while. And so, however, then he closes off with the golden rule then. However you want people to treat you, so treat them, for this is the law and the prophets. This is also the key as to what God's going to give you. If you want to treat others right, then God's interested in helping you out on that. If you're interested in being selfish, then there's a problem. Turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? See, from the time we're little, you know, we want what we want. And so, you got a baby that wants to be fed, you know, they only got one way of letting you know that. It's squall a little bit. And some of us never get past the squalling stage very much, you know. When we develop something called maturity, the idea is that, you know, we're supposed to put those pleasures aside. You know, God is interested in having us be productive. He's not particularly interested in us gratifying all of our pleasures. The I wants. And notice, see, the source of quarrels and conflicts among people is the I wants. See, and they come down to be conflicting I wants. It's very, very difficult to deal with a selfish person. You know, selfishness is what destroys marriages. You know, destroys relationships. See, a person who's only looking out after self or after family, sometimes it's kind of tied together, very, very difficult to deal with. You know, because they're not looking at a big picture. They're only interested in getting what they want, you know, regardless of whoever else has to be trampled in the process. And that results in conflicts. He said in verse 2, he said, "You lust and do not have, so you commit murder." I mean, you actually see that carried out when, you know, the guy goes into a, you know, the quick way type of store and holds him up and ties up the clerk, you know, throws her behind the desk and, you know, takes the money out of the cash drawer and goes down and buys the next drug. It kind of gives you an extreme example as to where people get to on those things. But this craving is so strong, you know, that they'll murder even to get what they want. Sometimes it, you know, gets even bigger than that. You have some of these guys that are involved in political power. They don't care how many millions of people have to die in order for them to achieve their particular goals. When we were in the Philippines, one of the places we preached at was a place called Batok. And Batok is the home of Ferdinand Marcos. Ferdinand Marcos was a longtime Filipino strongman. His body is, you know, what seems to be his body is laying in state there in the museum. So we went and looked at his body, and it's been there since, what, I think 1986 or thereabouts, something like that. It's, how many people did he have to kill to hold on to that position of being the strong man of the Philippines for all those years? You see, when people have these desires, these lusts, you know, in whatever form it takes, see, then they'll kill. And on a lesser scale, you see, it kind of comes out sometimes in what you might even call character assassination. You don't kill the person, you just assassinate their character. It goes back to not complaining, things like that. But when people have, when they want what they want, and they don't care who they have to run over to get it, there's a serious problem here. Said you're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Envy is a big problem. You know, remember reading in the Gospel according to Matthew, the reason that the Pharisees delivered Jesus up to Pilate? Envy. It's because of envy. They delivered him up. Envy is big. Envy and jealousy are big, big factors. You have to look at it, you know, look for them in yourself to make sure that they're not there. Envious cannot obtain. You want what the other person has. You know, you can't get it. So you fight and quarrel. Yeah. What's the problem? He says, you do not have because you do not ask. And he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. God is interested in giving what is good to His children. But what's got to be in place here in order for God to give is the golden rule. However you want other people to treat you, so treat them. For this is the law of the prophets. So, who takes the first move here? Well, as soon as they start treating me right, then I'll treat them right. See, the rule says you go ahead and you treat other people right, regardless of how they treat you. See, when we can develop those sort of characteristics, then God is interested. Because see, what that does is that eliminates selfishness. It eliminates going after things for own pleasure. See, when we take the first step on a consistent basis and treat others as we would like to be treated, then our attitudes are right. Then God has a person there through which He can channel His good blessings, because then it's not going to be used for selfish purpose. It's going to be used for the furtherance of the kingdom of God. Comments? Okay, back to Matthew 7 then. So, it's a great... I mean, Matthew 7:12. It's well known as the golden rule. But in the church even, we should carry that out toward each other, shouldn't we? And when we're working with outsiders, as Peter would call them, we should carry out the golden rule. We should always treat other people. Was it somebody saw something in the Reader's Digest that if you're eating lunch with a person and they're not nice to the waiter, but they're nice to you, that's not a nice person. See, however you treat others. See, how much value do you put on other people? How valuable is the waitress, for example? One of the things about Diamond, having worked as a waitress, she makes sure she tips a lot when she goes out. because she's tired sometimes of, 20 people coming in and leaving a $2 tip, and working them to death and they don't tip, so she always makes sure she tips. That's a simple, sometimes you got to be on the receiving end of things before you recognize. But is that waitress a person? Yeah. How should you be treated then? Anybody around? How important is a person? Everybody.
Well, remember that anybody that tries to, let's say, take you into their scheme as something, dishonest, given the opportunity, they're going to do the same thing to you.
Yes. Yeah. We'll be partners until it comes pie splitting time. and then we're going to find out. Yeah. Yeah. That's the opposite of the golden rule. Yeah. So, like we said before, the Bible teaches us about God and the Bible teaches us about people. Learn both lessons really well. Okay, it goes on then, Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad, it leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. The gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. I'm going to throw verse 15 in with this. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Now, again, that's a statement that a lot of people don't like. The gate is wide, the way is broad, that goes to destruction. It's a narrow gate, small gate, a narrow way that leads to life, and you got to find it. You got to look for it. Now, usually what you'll find is if you're out here and you're trying to make disciples and trying to get some things going, what will happen is God will connect you up with the person who's looking. So if you keep, you know, you keep trying to make disciples, you keep doing your part, and at some point God will connect you up. God has a guarantee that everywhere on the face of the earth, if somebody is interested in truth, God's going to get the word to them. The Bible says that you know, He gave us His Son. And He did that for the sake of the lost. So God's not interested in squishing somebody and say, well, you know, I know you were looking, but no, I was just glad to swing the door shut. You see, anywhere on the face of the earth, a person's a truth seeker, God's going to get the message to them. But they got to be looking. And people find what they're looking for. You have to understand that. They do find what they're looking for. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Second Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. You know, that's one of the hard lessons of life, is to realize that that goes on. You know, Mr. Ashley, for example, has had some real good experience the last couple of years working with one of the campus groups. You know, and sometimes I know it's frustrating to him because, you know, here he thinks, boy, these people are sincere. You know, they're looking for truth. You know, they claim that they love Jesus. But when the real truth shows up, they're not interested. How could that be? How could that be? Well, see, people gravitate to the type of teaching that they want to hear. Now, if you want big numbers, and your goal is to grow a church, then you can do that. The last 11th Hour Times, I wrote a little article called the Mindset of the Mega Church. You know, and those guys are real skilled at generating an atmosphere for people who pretend to be looking for the truth, but who are really not. One of the things that used to bother me, in we were part of the Christian church in Great Falls, is people would avoid the tough issues. And so if somebody said they were a Christian, everybody accepted that. And really, it really stood out for me one time. I was actually trying to convert John Davis. And I showed John and his wife Eleanor the 5 Jewel Miller film strips, and that didn't do it. So I put together a flip chart called God Chooses a Companion. And I dragged one of the deacons of the church with me. His name was Bob Thornton. And I'm not sure if I'd been elected a deacon then or not. I think maybe I had. But anyhow, so I dragged this guy by the name of Bob Thornton with me. And so I'm going through this flip chart, and I get down to the point where I'm showing him how a person is cleansed by the blood of Jesus and how they keep being cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And I said, there's two things. One is immersion, and the other is the Lord's Supper. That's where you have the visible, or, you know, the very tangible, in a sense, a way of being in contact with the blood of Jesus, so to speak. And so all of a sudden, Bob Thornton's arguing with me. See, I'm trying to convert this guy, and a guy I take along, he's arguing with me. See, it turns out he's a Baptist. He's a Baptist. He elected a deacon in the Christian church. Nobody ever asked him. Because they didn't want to get out and deal with the issues. See, and so they're accumulating for themselves, you know, our audience. They're doing that by telling people what they wanted to hear instead of what they needed to hear. You know, and one of the things I decided, you know, that night, I said, from now on, I'm telling people what they need to hear. You know, and my preaching, my teaching is going to be straight, and I'm not playing games. And, you know, that's frustrating, though. It's frustrating. But people find what they're looking for. They do find what they're looking for. And back to Matthew 7, every person that ends up on the broad road that leads to destruction wants to be there. They like that road. It's comfortable. A lot of people on this road. 10 million Mormons can't be wrong. 700 million Catholics can't be wrong. A lot of people on their own. But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. You know, one of my favorite songs is On the Jericho Road. On the Jericho Road, there's room for just two. No more and no less. Just Jesus and you. You know, I mean, that's the narrow road. I mean, sooner or later, it's just Jesus and you on that road. You know, it kind of reminds me of a couple times I attempted to run the Governor's Cup Marathon in Helena. And remember the first one? You know, 315 guys registered, people registered, and started off at Marysville outside of Helena. The gun sounded, and the leaders took off, and I never saw the leaders ever again. but I remember being about 18 or 19 miles down that road, and I was all by myself. You know, I mean, I could see the next person. You know, they must have been all half, three-quarters of a mile ahead. And whoever was behind me was a long ways back. You know, I mean, it just really spreads out. And the way that leads to life is like that. Sooner or later, you're on that road by yourself. Now, again, the denominational guys are pretty good at setting up group things of working a group. The International Church of Christ, for example, they use that technique. They make people part of the group. And, and then people get immersed because everybody in the group does. And they're very skilled at doing that. And they appeal to a certain type of people that are interested in the group. Trouble is, you know, when you go to the jail cell, the concentration camp, or the torture chamber, and you look around, where are those brothers and sisters? You know, out there. On the narrow way, at some point you're on that by yourself. And that's so individual. You're tested. Every single person in this room is going to be tested at least once in their Christianity. Probably more than once, but they're going to be tested at least once. You know, find out whether you really want to be on this way, or if you want to be on the Broadway that leads to destruction. You will have, more than once probably, but you will at least once in your life, you will have the opportunity to make a choice. And whether you stand or not, whether you walk that or not, is going to be determined at that time. Yes. I mean, so that's why he says in verse 15, he says, you beware of the false prophets. They look like sheep. They look like sheep. But inwardly, he says, they're ravenous wolves. It's interesting to say the wolf is ravenous. There was an article in, I think, yesterday's paper about the wolf that got that guy's blue heeler up at Cameron, south of Ennis. And people love their dogs, and if you got a good working ranch dog, you know, after a while, you know, they get to, so they take on personality. And blue heelers are good cattle dogs. You know, Lana's dad used to have a blue heeler too. And but wolves, you know, wolf got him. You know, tore them to shreds. Wolves are like that. I mean, ravenous. And they're interested in tearing things to shreds. When a wolf gets done, it's a pretty bloody mess. And that's the picture here. He's painting the false prophets. They're ravenous wolves. Not just wolves, ravenous. Hungry. Bam. On the charge. Now they're intelligent. They're smart wolves. Smart wolves know how to eat and be satisfied. They know how to get in. They know how to get in and work. Again, this is written. This is written for our instruction. So at some point, you've got to be so interested in truth, regardless of what the wolf says. You know, you follow truth.